Good evening. You know, it's going to take me this long to get ready. We could have sung at least one verse of Michael's song, right? Appreciate you being out tonight. Look forward to spending this time with you. And then afterwards, as we fellowship with some watermelon, that's our plan. So we'll hopefully those watermelons will still be there when we get out. We never know what might be going on, but we're going to trust that they'll still be there. Remembering watermelons, at one time those watermelons we're going to eat tonight, and they were just like this one, on the vine, growing, getting ready for us to enjoy them. I wanted to kind of whet your appetite a little bit, so I got a few pictures here to help you out as you think about watermelons. Watermelons actually are originally from southern Africa, and they spread up into the northern Africa area, and that's where we're going to kind of be looking really tonight. There's a lot of health benefits I found out to watermelon, anti-inflammatory and antioxidant health benefits, an unusual concentrated source of lycopene, and that's good for you. I'm not sure what all it does, but it's good for you. Also, a lot of vitamin C, and you can get the vitamin C at a low caloric intake when you eat watermelon. So there's a lot of good health benefits from that. Here's a couple of slices there that can wet your whistle. You can select the size that you want. Here's a little bit of closer picture so you can think about it a little bit more. Now, how do you like that? I don't know if any of the watermelons we're going to eat tonight are going to look like this. I don't know if anybody had time to kind of get in there and do a little watermelon carving, but that's really nice. They did a good job with that one. But, you know, you're not sure what all watermelon might be used for. Now, this young lady, she knows what to do with a watermelon. You go at that thing. So if you want to put it between your legs and sit on the ground and eat it, we'll know where you got that and how you figured it out. I always remember, the thing I remember about watermelon, besides eating them, is watching the Little Rascals. Remember, the Little Rascals are our gang. And somebody on there, one of the Little Rascals said that watermelon was to eat, to drink, and to watch your face in. All right, so here we go. This kid, he watched Little Rascals, see? He's eating, drinking, and washing his face all at the same time. But something Little Rascals didn't even know about. This next kid, now he figured it out. Check that out. When you finish with your watermelon, you can give it as a baby gift at the next baby shower. So take advantage of those opportunities. Yeah, so we're going to talk a little bit about watermelon tonight. Well, we're glad that it found its way eventually here to the South, and we can enjoy watermelons now, even though they're not native to our part of the world. But I'm going to ask you to turn to the only mention of watermelon in the Bible, and that's Numbers chapter 11. So if you'll turn in your Bible to Numbers chapter 11, we're going to talk a little bit about remembering watermelons before we go and indulge in some physical watermelons. We're going to think about some figurative watermelons tonight. We're going to be considering five practical, what I'm going to call action points, to aid us actually in not remembering watermelons. So if you fall asleep and wake up, don't say, hey, that was a great message on helping us to remember watermelons, because I'll know you slept through the whole thing. So at least get this part. The goal of our time tonight is that by the end of our time together, before we go eat watermelons, when it comes to the watermelons we'll be talking about tonight, the goal will be not to be remembering those watermelons. So we're going to go here to Numbers chapter 11, and our very first action point is to look at the picture. And that's what we've got. If you go to Romans 15 and verse 4, you know that it tells us there that the things that were written in the Old Testament were written for our learning. There are many wonderful pictures there that we find. Real life situations, the people that went through them, they really experienced them. But God didn't have to record, and he didn't record, everything that ever happened to the nation of Israel. We couldn't have that in a book that we could carry around. But he did preserve certain things that he wanted us to know, and not just that we'd have the information in our heads, but they're for our learning. for our learning, that we can apply them to our own lives, and that's what we have here tonight. So let's just read, first of all, beginning with, we'll go ahead and read verse 1. The first three verses are a little more background, but they do tie in somewhat with what we'll look at. So Numbers 11 and verse 1. Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. For the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Taberah meaning burning. Verse 4. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up, for there is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." Now as we get started, you do notice there in verse 5 the reference to melons, and Hebrew and Bible scholars tell us that the melon that's spoken of here is the kind of melon that we're going to eat tonight. It is watermelon. It's not a honeydew melon. It's not a cantaloupe. It's a watermelon. And this is the only place that you'll find watermelon in the Bible. And it's here in Numbers chapter 11 in this story, this narrative that we just read. So we want to just think real briefly about a couple of things. First, the context here. For our background, Israel has been released from bondage to Egypt. And we'll mention that more in a few moments. But they had been released from bondage to Egypt, not released willingly, but God had brought the 10 plagues upon the nation of Egypt and upon Pharaoh, their ruler. And of course, with that 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, he said, "Go, get away." But of course, when they left, he changed his mind and went after them. But God miraculously parted the Red Sea, and the people went across on dry land, and they were delivered from slavery in Egypt by the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of their houses on the night that the death angel came over and the firstborn were killed. And then also they were delivered into the wilderness on their way to the promised land as God opened up that Red Sea. Miraculous what God did on their behalf. And now they are in the wilderness and they are on their way to the promised land. And they're in the wilderness in this dry and dusty and barren land, which we would expect a wilderness to do. We see that Israel is characterized by complaining. We saw that in the very first phrase or the very first verse. The people were complaining. We see that it displeased displeased the Lord, and he responded to that with discipline. And as we come down to verse 4 and 5 and 6, the verse we're really going to be looking at, we find that it continues to characterize them, this idea of complaining. But something else that we're going to see here as we look at this picture, and we see a picture painted for us, a real life picture, a snapshot if you want to say that, or even somewhat of a video of what was going on back in that day. We find this nation that had been freed from slavery, and they're out here in the wilderness and they're complaining, and we see what is called, referred to here in verse 4, as a mixed multitude. A mixed multitude. We go back to the book of Exodus in chapter 12. We find that there were some people that left when Israel was sent out by Pharaoh because he couldn't bear what else might happen because of his unwillingness to let the people go. When he sent them away, not only did those Israelites go, but that we also had some people leaving that were described as a mixed multitude. Very likely some of them were Egyptians who had said, "Hey, I can see what Jehovah is doing here, and I want to be identified with you." Others may have been the children of mixed marriages between Israelites and Egyptians. But these people had gone with them, and here we find particularly that they're having a negative influence. That's what we want to notice, the negative influence that this mixed multitude was having on the people of God here in the wilderness. It was the mixed multitude among them who it says they yielded to intense craving. They had a desire for something that they did not have. And in that desire, they were influencing the Israelite people, the chosen people of God, in a negative way. And then we find them remembering. And here's where we come into our remembering watermelon. Now, if instead of watermelon night, we're going to have fish, we could preach the same message. If we were going to have a cucumber night and go up and eat cucumbers on the ground, we could still preach the same message. Even if we just decided to have some good seasoning and, hey, make a salad out of leeks and onions and garlics, there probably wouldn't be nearly as many of you here as we got tonight for the watermelon. But we could preach the same message because they're all referred to together because the people were remembering the fish that they used to eat. They're out here in the wilderness. There's no place to fish. Even if they had a rod and reel or a net or a pole, they couldn't catch anything. There were no rivers. There were no lakes. There was not a sea nearby where they could catch any fish. They were thinking back about those fish and those cucumbers. Didn't have any of those out in the wilderness, and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. They were remembering. They were purposefully recalling their diet in Egypt. And that diet included watermelon. We see them not only remembering what they had eaten, but we also see them complaining specifically about the diet that they were on. You see, God had them on a diet. God had a great diet plan. He had a food for them that was perfect, that was tasty, that was nutritious, that did just what they needed. Out there in the wilderness, walking around. It was called manna, which of course means, what is it? What is it? God provided. They complained. They remembered. They looked back and said, hey, remember back in Egypt, man, remember that night of your birthday and we had that great fish meal and the big watermelon? Do you remember that? Watermelons grew well in Egypt. They had good soil for that. It was so good that it didn't matter if you were rich or poor, free or slave. You could get hold of watermelons, and they loved those. They were sweet. They were refreshing. They loved to cut into a good, ripe watermelon. And they said, and all we have is this manna before our eyes. And I'm not only sick of eating the manna, I'm sick of looking at the manna. That was their attitude. So there's the picture that we have. And just as a side note here, we might take this, and we're going to have some things we're going to try to realize tonight. And the first one is we want to realize that the artist with a capital A, because it's God the Holy Spirit who is painting the picture here, who inspired the Word of God, realize that the artist presented the picture purposefully. The things that are included, the things that are laid out for us, there's a purpose in them being there. It's not just haphazard. It's not just, well, he could have just mentioned some of the things and not the watermelon. No, he had a purpose to include all of what he included, and the picture is painted just like the master artist wanted it to be painted. And so the blessing for us is that we can go to that picture, and we can go to our second action point, and that's to apply the principles. Apply the principles that we can draw out of the picture. Well, we can make an application, though we are not the nation of Israel, though we are not a replacement for the nation of Israel. We are, those of us who know the Lord Jesus as Savior, we are the church. We are the called out ones. We are a part of the body of Christ. We are part of the family of God. All of the believers, Jew and Gentile alike, since the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, we're all together and we are the people of God. And guess where we are? We're not over in the wilderness where they were, literally, but we're in the wilderness. We're living in a spiritually dry and barren environment. And probably much more so than believers who were alive 50 years ago. Hey, I was alive 50 years ago, but I wasn't a believer at that point. But even more than it was dry and barren in that day, and it always has been, probably even drier, probably even more barren today. Some things don't seem to change, do they? Unfortunately, the people of God are often today characterized in the same way that the people of God were characterized in that day, characterized by complaining. I think a lot of the reason that we find believers, and sometimes ourselves included in that, complaining, is that we've become lazy. We become soft. We become focused on what our rights are, and the fact that things aren't always easy and don't always go like we want them to and aren't always what we feel is fair is expressed many times in complaining. We find, unfortunately, that that can come to us and convict us just as hopefully it convicted the people of God in that day. But you know, they had a mixed multitude that was influencing them. And we have the influences upon us of what we might call mixed multitudes. We have people who claim to be Christians, and they're Christians in name only. But they often have a lot of influence over true believers by the way that they live their lives. There are believers who are truly born again, but they are immature in the faith, or they are untaught, and they can have an influence over other Christians. They can have a wonderful, good influence, but they can also have a negative influence. There are those who abuse the grace of God, who say, well, God says that He forgives whatever we do. And so it doesn't really matter the choices, the decisions we make, whether or not we seek to be holy or not. And you know, we're also impacted and influenced in a negative way by those who are unsaved, in the media, in our workplace, in our culture, even in our Western Christian culture. We can be very negatively influenced, even by those who are anti-God, and outwardly so. And we say, hey, we know where the enemy is here. But unfortunately, over time, that can begin to influence us. And we can subtly be conformed to the world without even realizing it. And you know, as I have studied this and meditated on this, I must confess to you that I have concluded that I've allowed the world, in ways that I wasn't aware of, to influence me and to impact me in a negative way, according to what we're going to be looking at tonight, without me realizing it, without you realizing it. We all are being influenced, but we've got to be on guard. Romans 12, verse 2, where we're commanded as believers in the Lord Jesus, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know, these influences can cause us to remember watermelons. Remember watermelons. You know, we want to stop just for a moment and think here about where the watermelons were. They weren't out in the wilderness, and I don't know if they were in the promised land, but they weren't looking to the promised land. They were looking back at Egypt. And most of us are aware of the picture that Egypt paints for us throughout the Bible of the world system. The world system in which we live, we find that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He's the one behind this world system that is focused on material things, that is against God. And Egypt is a picture of that. And as the master artist paints just like he wants to paint, puts things just where he wants to, he has given us the land of Egypt, the nation of Egypt, as that picture. We find in Genesis chapter 12 that Abram at that time went down to Egypt. The first mention of Egypt in the Bible, and we find that this man of God was going down figuratively as well as literally to the land of Egypt to dwell there because of a famine. In Genesis 21, we read of Hagar choosing a wife for her son Ishmael, and the wife she chose for him was from the land of Egypt. In Genesis 26, the Lord appeared to Isaac and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Genesis 37, we're very familiar with the story of Joseph and how, after being sold by his brothers to the Midianites in turn sold him in Egypt to Potiphar. And the nation of Israel, after finding themselves in Egypt for their salvation, as it were, as God provided for them, we see that they slipped into bondage. Because the scripture tells us in the book of Exodus that a Pharaoh rose up who didn't know Joseph. And suddenly the people who were free, suddenly the people who at one time had one of their own, second in command, slipped gradually into slavery. Slavery in Egypt, for us, picturing slavery to the world. So what we find here is them looking back to Egypt. The picture for us is the danger as believers in the Lord Jesus today, looking back to the world. The world system and all that it offers to us. Now, as God's people, we know, as we've already mentioned, we're the ecclesia. We're the called out ones. We've been called out from the world to follow the Lord Jesus. The nation of Israel was called out of Egypt, and they were following what? They were following the cloud. That was the presence of God, the column of cloud by day, the column of fire by night, and when it moved, they move. And there's the picture for us. When the Lord Jesus moves, we move. That's the desire. We're to follow Him. We've been called out. In John chapter 17, we find very clearly as the Lord Jesus prays in that high priestly prayer, He speaks of His disciples and us by application of being in the world in verse 11. But then in His prayer recorded in verse 14, we read that we are not of the world. So John 17, 11, we're in the world. This is where we live. We can't avoid that. Physically, we live in this world. But, according to verse 14, as the people of God, we are not of this world. We're not to be conformed to this world. We're not to draw our direction from this world. We're not to be guided by this world. We're not to let this world cause us to make decisions based on its presumptions and on its philosophies and on its standards. Rather, we're to be of the Lord Jesus. We're to be of the heavenlies. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. But just as Israel, throughout its history, and as you read through the history of the nation of Israel, and particularly as you go into the prophets, you find that many times, what was their temptation? They're in trouble, let's go to Egypt. They can help us out. And rather than trusting in God, so often they were being lured to trust in Egypt's power, in Egypt's wealth, and in Egypt's supposed protection. Well, as believers in the Lord Jesus today, we're not looking to the nation of Egypt for these things, but often we're tempted to look to the world. Because the world has power, and the world has wealth, and the world seems to offer protection, and the world claims that it will provide satisfaction for the people of God and fulfillment. And you get that message coming at you every day. And that's why in 1 John chapter 2, John, by the Spirit of God, says, do not love the world or the things in the world. In other words, be careful not to look back and fall back in love with the things of the world. Remembering those watermelons. Remembering things of the past. And you know, some of us were saved at a young age, praise God, but we still might have come under the influence of the world. Because we're still in the world. And we can still remember, unfortunately, people and pleasures and places and pastimes that the world offers up. And we can't avoid the reality that we're in the world, but we can sure avoid by the Spirit and power and grace of God being of the world. You know, many of the things that we look back at are not sinful in themselves. As I said, there's only one mention of watermelon, so that tells us right up that there's not a commandment anywhere in the Bible not to eat watermelon. Aren't you glad? that there's not a commandment not to eat watermelon, or we'd have to just go home after the meeting and not eat the watermelon. But we're not commanded. They were never commanded not to eat watermelon. But at this particular time, God had called them out from where the watermelons were. He had called them to Himself. And because of that, they had to give up something that was legitimate. And they needed just to let that go and say, that's not what God has for us. He's got manna right now. And if God's got manna for us, then that's got to be the best thing we could have. Better than fish, onions, leeks, garlics. Even better than watermelon. Because God has made the provision. So sometimes these things are not sinful in themselves, but rather they are things that we or I or you have been called away from by Christ in order to be with Him and to follow Him. And we may not find chapter and verse that says, don't do this or do that. But if we really desire to follow the Lord Jesus, we will likely need to forfeit things that are legitimate. There are things that will have to be given up, things that will have to be sacrificed for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are certain activities that may not be wrong in themselves, but that God may call me to set aside. There may be certain associations that God will call you from by His Holy Spirit, saying that is not helpful for you. Put that away. There may be certain places and certain activities and certain relationships and certain things that are not wrong in themselves, but they take up our time, they take up our mind. And it may be that the Lord Jesus will call you away. Now, I'm not trying to set up a list of rules by any means. I'm far, far from that. Not trying to set up a list of rules. And what God calls me away from, He may not call you away from. So my purpose is not to tell you, hey, God calls us away from this if it's not in the Scripture. But there are things I feel confident in every believer's life that God says you need to let go of that. You need to leave that behind because that is standing in the way. This morning we looked briefly at Luke chapter 9, verses 23 to 25. And there were we reminded about the call of the Lord Jesus to come after Him and to deny ourselves. The call of the Lord Jesus to come after Him and take up our crosses. The call of the Lord Jesus to come after Him and follow Him. And if I'm going to deny myself, then there are things back there that aren't necessarily wrong in themselves, but they're in the way of me truly following the Lord Jesus, like He calls me to follow Him. Maybe I'm following Him just fine according to the standard of Western Christianity. Even of most of the church. But if I go to the Word of God and I sense the Spirit of God calling me to something deeper, and I'm realizing, you know what, I'm settling for something when there's so much more. I was getting a little exercise this morning before the meetings, and I was running down the road. I went away. I don't usually go. And up ahead, I saw something in the road. A couple Sundays ago, I gave an illustration of a dead possum. Well, I got another one. All right? Sorry about that. We're going to eat watermelon. Hope it doesn't hurt your appetite. You got a few minutes to get back into it. I'm coming down the road, and I see, and I count them, 10 vultures. 10 vultures feasting on this possum. What's left of him? He was a little one, 10 of them eating on him. Taking turns, but eating on him. And what would you think if you'd have driven by and saw me sitting down with the vultures eating on that possum? You want to know, should I run over the vultures or run over Mark? I don't know. He's in bad shape. But you know, I might have said, hey, I'm hungry. I'm hungry. And this possum, you know, hey, they're eating it. They seem happy. They keep coming back. They all got out of the way when I ran by and I didn't eat any. I went on by, and then they came on and got their next bite. You'd have said, Mark, you're crazy. Go home. Your wife will make you something for breakfast. It is going to be a lot better than that possum. And yet sometimes spiritually, we're down there eating with the vultures, eating the dead stuff of this world, when we've got something so much better. Bread from heaven. You know, in John chapter 6 and verse 51, the Lord Jesus left no doubt about what the manna represented. He said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. Are we not satisfied with Him? I've been reading a commentary I was looking at for this message. I just wanted to read. One of them was written in 1882. The other one was written in 2004. Okay, in 1882, C.H. McIntosh, in his Notes on Numbers, wrote this on this passage. Let me get back to the start here. Here the poor human heart lets itself thoroughly out. I'm just going to read some passages here. How often this is the case with us. When once the heart loses its freshness in the divine life, when heavenly things begin to lose their savor, when first love declines, when Christ ceases to be a satisfying and altogether precious portion for the soul, when the Word of God and prayer lose their charm and become heavy, dull, and mechanical, then the eye wanders back toward the world. The heart follows the eye, and the feet follow the heart. Do we count ourselves free to ask such questions? Do we always find our heavenly manna sufficient for us? What means the frequent inquiry raised by professing Christians as to the right or wrong of such and such worldly pursuits and pleasures? We prove, alas, that Christ is not enough for our hearts. How often, for example, does the Bible lie neglected for hours while the light and worthless literature of the world is greedily devoured? We specially call the attention of young Christians to that which is now before us. We are deeply impressed with a sense of their danger of falling into the very sin of Israel, as recorded in our chapter. No doubt we are all in danger, but the young amongst us are peculiarly so. May we so walk in the Spirit that Christ may ever be a satisfying portion for our hearts. And I'll come back to that in a moment. Might we realize that the world system's attack is subtle. So subtle, creeping in just a little bit at a time, a generation at a time, a year at a time. It comes in and it gets us thinking that, well, I need this, and that's normal. Maybe it's normal, but maybe it's not what God wants us for us. Thirdly, identify the problems. That's our third action point. Let me just read you a short excerpt from this book by James Emery White, a present-day writer. And he's speaking about disciplining his own life that he might grow in his relationship with the Lord Jesus. And to do that, he says, I rise at 5 a.m. I would rather sleep. I retreat once a month. I would rather escape to a golf course. I seek out spiritual directors. I would prefer to seek out ESPN. Such investments are not natural for me. The natural flow of my life is away from discipline. If disciplines come at all, I have found that they must be cultivated. Now, this is, 1882, and this is 2004, and these men of God are struggling with the same thing that the Israelites struggled with back in Numbers chapter 11, the same things that we all struggle with. So the question is, what are the watermelons in my life? What are the watermelons in your life? Things that may not be wrong in themselves, but need to be given up in order to walk more closely with the Lord Jesus. Are there things that are drawing us to the world, or maybe that have even drawn us to the world subtly? And we didn't realize that we were in the world, but as we stop and recognize our investment in walking with the Lord Jesus versus our investment in these other things, we begin to wonder if they're watermelons. And this requires honest self-evaluation. A self-evaluation that comes with the searchlight of God. As we pray with the psalmist, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." You see, the question is, do I really want to know? Do I really want to know? Last night we were having our monthly marriage DVD study, and one of the points was to focus on the problem and not the person. And you know, the difficulty of focusing on the problem is that the exposition of the problem to our minds and our hearts is hurtful. So the question is, do I really want to know the problem? Or would I just be satisfied to go on and keep things like they are and I'm happy where I am spiritually? Or do I really want to be what God is calling me to be with the Lord Jesus? Oh, that's going to require some testing. Time's running short, but let's turn quickly over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to look at 1 Corinthians 6, one verse there, and then a verse in 1 Corinthians 10. There's some testing. I want to just give you a couple of tools here. Just some testing to do on your own. I'm not going to stand up here and say, this might be wrong for you and this might be wrong for you. I just want to bring some things to our minds that the Spirit of God can take them and use them to help expose watermelons in our lives. Things we may be looking back to. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and notice in verse 12 what Paul says. "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." So he said, you know, there are things that are okay that God hasn't given us a commandment not to do. But you know, just because God hasn't said don't do it doesn't mean that it's helpful, doesn't mean that it's profitable in my life, particularly in walking with the Lord Jesus and knowing Him and being like Him. You know, there are things that are okay, but you know, some things are okay, but Paul says, you know what, if it's going to control me instead of me controlling it, I'm not going to be involved with that because I see the danger of that. The same thought, look over in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. He repeats the first part and gives us another insight on the second part of this verse. When we're doing this test, this thing that I'm involved in, is it may be okay. God doesn't say don't do it, but is it helping me spiritually? Is it helping me? Is it profitable in light of eternity? Verse 23 of chapter 10, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being." You know, this may be okay, but is it really building me up in Christ? And is it building up other believers in Christ? Is this a watermelon? I didn't even realize it. I was looking to that and wanting that, and maybe even embracing that and taking that for myself. Maybe it's something that's okay, but it's not really profitable. Is there a better way I could spend that time? Well, that brings me to the next point, the point that might come to your mind that it came to my mind. Isn't this a little extreme? I mean, aren't you getting a little fanatical with this? And then I think about the Lord Jesus. I think about who He is, and I think about His call to us. And I'm challenged about how I'm using my time, not to be obsessive compulsive about it. Definitely not to be legalistic about it. Don't put ourselves under law by any means, and don't put others under law. But what about the way that I use my time? When I seek out ESPN.com, and I'm not saying that's a sin for you or me, But could I use that time in another way? That's a good question for me. What's the goal? Remember the goal. It's the Lord Jesus. In Philippians 3:14, Paul said, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's about following Him. It's about knowing Him. It's about walking with Him. That is what my life's about. That's what my life's about. Is the Lord Jesus in this activity? Is He the focus of this relationship? I need to realize that the goal of knowing Christ should be all-consuming. Knowing Christ, following Him, should be all-consuming. We're going to have to hurry through the last things here. We've got to, I'm going to suggest a fourth action point, decide on the process. A process is a systematic series of actions directed to some end. And the end is a closer walk with the Lord Jesus. Now, how can I get there? I'm not saying there's an ABC, go up these particular steps in this order to consciously address my watermelons, but I am saying if we don't have a plan, we're probably not going to achieve our goal. I think the first thing we need to do is say what Saul said on the road to Damascus, Lord, what will you have me to do? Lord, it's not about what Mark Shelley thinks, it's what you want for me. And that's what I want. We sang earlier, all that thrills my soul is Jesus. And as I love the Lord Jesus, and I'm drawn to the Lord Jesus, that is going to help me look away from that watermelon. Because I'm going to be looking at Him. And when I love my wife as I should, I'm going to be looking away from other things that distract me from her, and I'm going to be looking at her. And our hearts should be focused on Him. Again, Luke chapter 7, the person who's been forgiven much and realizes it loves much. The more I know Him, the more I love Him. The more I love Him, the more I want to know Him. It's about a personal relationship with Him. Not a ritual and not only duty, but a personal relationship. And to develop that relationship, it will require time with Him. Time in the Word. Maybe more time in the Word. Maybe more time memorizing. Maybe reflecting on God's Word and meditating and thinking about it rather than investing that time in something else. Oh, to get to the point where reading the Word of God and meditating on it is my downtime. My relaxation. Satisfied with the Lord Jesus. We sing, none but Christ can satisfy. You know, we've got the, very quickly, we've got the negative as well as the positive. We've got to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Him. We've got to include Him in everything. We've got to gradually, I would suggest, gradually add more time in the Word. Gradually replay. And if you want to go and be radical and do it all at once, the Lord bless you in that. I trust you will. But if nothing else, gradually replacing the okay with the profitable. The okay with those things that are beneficial and edifying. Realize that the goal was not going to be reached unless I make a decision for it to be reached. Unless I set some steps, it's very unlikely that I'll get to the place where the Lord Jesus has called me. And lastly, commit to the practice. It's going to be painful. But you know, the grace of God is sufficient. It's not about you and how tough you are and how strong you are. No, it's all about the grace of God. And what you can't do and what I can't do, but what He can do, praise Him. Accountability. We need that one with another. Realizing that commitment is not optional. Not remembering watermelons. That should have been the title of the message. Because that's the goal of the message. That we'll move away from those watermelons. And that we'll move toward the Lord Jesus. I'll close with just a little more of C.H. McIntosh. May we so walk in the Spirit that Christ may ever be a satisfying portion for our hearts. If we really walk with God in this wilderness world, our souls shall be satisfied with the portion which He gives, and that portion is a heavenly Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the manna, the living bread from heaven. Father, we often sit in criticism of the Israelites because they were looking back to Egypt and choosing the things of Egypt rather than the manna from God. Lord, convict us if we're doing the same thing today. Father, we desire to be closer in fellowship to You. We want to be more like Your Son. Not because we are doing anything, but because of what You're doing in our lives. Because, Father, we're allowing You to show us and to get rid of those things that are watermelons, that are standing in the way, that are hindering us from being all that You want us to be in the Lord Jesus. He has called us to come after Him and to deny ourselves and take up our crosses and follow Him. Lord, we desire to answer that call. Father, we need You to work in our lives. Thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for the watermelon we're going to enjoy tonight. That refreshing fruit that You have provided, that You've given us richly to enjoy. And Father, with every bite of watermelon, might we be reminded of, Father, the watermelons in our lives that we need to put aside and turn more to the Lord Jesus. Thank You for Him, and we pray in His name. Amen. All right. Thank you so much for your attention. Let me share with you. Enjoy the watermelon up there. But don't remember watermelons this week.